If you have your Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 23. Now, last week, we had a lot of things on our mind. There was this football game thing that was going on. And we were all kind of thinking, man, hope he gets done before 3:30. And I did. So I know you were able to get there and get your hot dogs going and your food going. And a fantastic game that it was. But there was something more exciting to me than the Super Bowl. It's when you continue to immerse yourself or read over and over again this book. When you begin to look at the book of Ephesians, it never ends. It's only six chapters, but there's always something new, there's something different, there's something more. It's kind of like this onion I peeled. I had to peel an onion, and if you've ever peeled an onion, you take the husk part off, then you cut into it, and you peel layers. And there was just layer after layer. I noticed that the layers were tougher towards the outside, more tender towards the inside. And the closer you get to the center, the sweeter the onion. So my illustration is totally weird, and I know that, because Ephesians is like that. If you just read it one time, you're just peeling the husk off, and you go, oh, that's good. And then as you peel more layers off it, you go, oh, man, this thing's getting sweeter and sweeter and more and bigger and better. And you just, when you get to the, well, I don't think you'll ever get to the center of it. I think the Holy Spirit wrote it intentionally through Paul that you would never find the center of it. Because the more you read it, the sweeter it gets. And I don't ever want it to end. It's like eating a chocolate bar. I hate the last bite. Don't you? Because that means it's gone. And there's no more of that sweetness. But this book is one of those things that just continues to grow sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. Also, another way to look at a little weird illustration that I wrote down is like when you find something, well, let's just talk about what the world is always looking for. When somebody becomes very wealthy, does their life change? How about people that win the lottery? If you got that ticket, that magic ticket, and Super Lotto, I don't even know how to play the dumb game, but let's just say you pulled the winning ticket, and it was worth $600 million. Would your life change? A little bit. A little bit. You know? And when you have a great windfall in your life, no matter what it might be, some people, they're treasurers when they find that special someone. And they decide that they're going to become... And you guys all remember back in the day, come on, let's get the fog out of the brain. Remember the day you met each other? And there was that time when it was just like, oh, I've arrived, baby. This is it. Your life changed. Did it not? So one of the things that Paul wants to get through to us more than anything else is one of the layers of the onion peeled off. He wants us to get to know Christ in such a way that our life has changed. The sanctification process, sometimes I think we Christians think of it as God with a big stick disciplining us for doing dumb stuff. And we're all guilty of doing dumb stuff. So obviously we have an intentional thought that God's got a big stick and he's going to beat us because we're dumb. I get it. I'm dumb. But that's not the intention of the Bible at all. That's never the way God wants to sanctify us. He doesn't really enjoy the discipline in our lives. Basically, what God wants to do in you and me, and what Paul is writing about, is that we would understand the windfall that we have. He wants us to understand the riches that we possess. It's like winning the lottery. It's like getting the greatest gift ever, that your life should change when you recognize what you have. Problem. The problem is, all of the riches and all of the glory that you and I possess, they're in heavenly places. They're not here in this earthbound place. So obviously you're feeling the pressures of the world, which is decaying and falling apart, and there's lies and cheating and ugly and death and all that stuff down here. We go, where's my riches? Well, let me tell you where they are. He's given you every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Now, one day, in the very near future, we're going to understand what that is. Amen. And the cool thing about it is, the really cool thing is, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have an eternity to spend it. See, if I have a great windfall here, if I win the lottery, I'm only going to live another few years, and I can blow money like nobody's business, right? And I'll spend that money on every crazy thing in the world there is. But there's going to come a time when it's either going to run or I'm going to die. I'm probably going to run out before I die. Because that'd just be dumb, right? But the thing about laying up for yourself treasure in heaven, moth can't eat it, rust can't, thieves can't break in and steal. It's an inheritance that's reserved for you and the blessings of God. Oh, by the way, little caveat to this. Those heavenly blessings and those riches that God says are for you, oh, you can spend them now. You can have them now. You just have to know Him. Right? You have to know your Heavenly Father. It's like my kids, you know, they know when I die there's an inheritance. It may not be much, but guess what? They all want a piece of it. Dad, what'd you leave me? My son's like, I'll get his truck. I'll get his bike. You know, the kind of things that we like to do. He always wants those things. And I got dibs on. You know, they're already counting what they're going to get. And I'm not even dead yet. Come on. But they know, because they know me. They know what I have. They know what's around. And there's certain things. What if we knew God that way? What if we said, oh, God has this blessing for me, and I can have it now. God, can I have some more of that? Well, God, I need this, and can I get it now? Oh, yes, okay, thank you. If we knew those things that God has for us, would our lives be so drastically different? We have been given so many great and precious promises. In the first part of this chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul had a 203-word sentence. One sentence, 203 words. I don't even think he came up for a breath when he said it or wrote it. It's one of those things he was so exuberantly excited about, what he's learned in Christ. Now, just understand that Paul is a great theologian of Judaism. He's gone to all the major universities that were there at the time. And he says of himself, I've exceeded all of my contemporaries. Can you imagine going to college and being smarter than your professors? Setting them straight, telling them what's up, telling them how it works. Growing into a place of being in the Sanhedrin, which was a collection of Pharisees and Sadducees. And they were governmental, they were theological, and they ran everything. He was one of those because he was so smart. But when he meets Christ, he says, all that is dumb. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of the resurrection, which we're going to learn a little bit about today, and the fellowship of his suffering. What Paul is saying is, I want to get into Jesus, what he's gotten into me. And this is what we're going to learn about us being in Jesus. We have to learn what it is to be in him. And being in him, what do we have? I think we're like the proverbial rich people that have bazillions of dollars here on earth, but we live in the gutter. We're children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he has some exceedingly great and precious promises as we learn. We have to know what they are so we don't walk around like we're poor. And I don't mean to sound like I'm preaching a health and wealth doctrine here. You'll see here in a minute. But let me go back, and I just want to read this sentence to you. This 203-word sentence is found in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to his good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, by which he has made us acceptable in the beloved. In him you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he has made abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of fullness of time, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In him. In him also we have obtained the inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Now, if you take 203-word sentence and you dissect it, you're going to go, man, I'm a winner, winner, chicken dinner. I just won the whole thing. That's better than the lottery. That's better than any windfall anybody could have. Did you see what I got? Not only did I get redeemed, which means I was a piece of junk and somebody bought me and paid for me and made me royal, became a son of God, a child of God, not only did I become one of His children, but I also got an inheritance. What does that mean? All that He possesses, I possess. And He says He's going to give it to us here in heaven and on earth. So He's going to walk with us, He's going to be with us. And why did He do it? Why did He do it? Because He loved me. Well, when did He start loving somebody like me? When did God just look down and go, man, I like that Troy kid. He's all right. I'm going to love him. When did He start doing that? Before the foundations of the world. Chose and predestined. And I often think about that because God loved me my worst day. I always go to Romans 5:8 when I'm sharing with somebody about Jesus Christ. And I often tell them, it says, God demonstrated His own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And sometimes we read that, we don't stop and think about it. What does it really mean? Well, it means that before the foundation of the world, Jesus saw that day. What day are you talking about? That day. You remember that day? The worst day of your life. The worst day that you sinned against God. The day that you blasphemed or you did something so bad, you thought you were going to hell and you knew that hell was on your back because what you were doing was wrong, right? Remember that day? Anybody got one of those? I do. I got one of those days. I remember my worst day. The reason I remember it is because God would look at me and say, that day that you're thinking of right now, that's the day I demonstrated what love is. The demonstration of my love is that's the day that I died for you. So if that day is the worst day and the worst sin you've ever committed, I wash that clean. God's demonstration of love is not when we're preaching the gospel or when we're goody two-shoes. It's on that day, that worst day. And so when I think of these riches, when I think of this stuff, Paul is thinking along these lines because you've got to remember something about Paul. He was commissioned to arrest Christians, to bring them back, to torture and to kill them. He was there in Acts chapter 7 consenting to the death of Stephen when he was preaching the gospel. Here, let me hold your guys as close. You go ahead and stone him. And they threw rocks at Stephen until he was dead. Paul condoned that. So that may have been his worst day. He may remember the death of Stephen when Stephen was down and says, hey man, the rocks are pummeling me, but God forgive them. They know not what they do. Maybe he heard those words and said, what kind of God does this guy serve? Ah, man. And it moved him. And he never forgot it. So with this huge sentence, am I scruffing myself here? Okay, hopefully I'll not do that too much. After this great sentence, he begins with the word therefore in verse 15. You might notice that. And that word therefore is always a question that any good person who's studying the word has to stop on and immediately ask yourself, wherefore is that therefore therefore? Why is that therefore therefore? What does therefore mean? Well, it simply means everything I previously just told you about the riches and the glory, the redemption, the salvation, and the inheritance in the saints and all that God has promised you. Therefore, I'm going to say something else now. So Paul is not done celebrating what he's been trying to share with them. He's been so excited about what he's got in Christ. Now he's going to begin to do something that we should all do. It says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I did not cease giving thanks for you and making mention of you in my prayers. So he begins to pray. Now, Paul had a vivid understanding of prayer, didn't he? If you look at almost all the beginnings of 1 Corinthians, Romans, Philippians, all of them, he always mentions that he's praying for them. Paul had this understanding that prayer was powerful. Prayer moved mountains. Prayer changed people. Prayer brought the kingdom of God here to earth. And he prayed like he believed it. Because he's always making mention of things in his prayer. And this, therefore, he prays for these guys, also after I heard of your faith. Now, Paul is incarcerated at this particular time, and he's only hearing of this faith. He's only hearing about people. And I wonder sometimes in this world that is attacking Christianity like crazy, what is the world hearing about us? Well, I kind of learned back in the pandemic what the world hears about us. And it really kind of rocked my world a little bit. If you remember the pandemic, they closed us down. You can't meet anymore. And we kind of turned tail and didn't meet. And they said, because you're non-essential and you're nothing more than an entertainment entity. I thought, well, where did they get that from? Where in the world did the world get the idea that we were nothing more than an entertainment entity? And I started to think, I said, oh, I know. Maybe because the only reason we go to church is to have fun. Maybe the only reason we go to church is to hear that favorite song or to see that bestie of ours. Maybe the only reason we go to church is because there's some benefit there as we go because I got a latte and I sat in my seat. No offense, Ladine. I know you like that seat back there. So if you come to church, don't sit in that seat, okay? Just FYI. I'm just picking on her. But maybe the world noticed that we were going to church for other reasons than to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Maybe the world saw us coming out of church, getting in our cars and being no different than anybody else. Maybe they didn't see a bunch of kingdoms kids that were rich with the blessings of God. They saw a bunch of snot-nosed brats that left church and drove like a maniac out of the parking lot because they had something better to do. Maybe when we were in the grocery store, we were doing whatever, the world's looking at us going, that person's a Christian? Oh, man. Maybe there's no difference between us and the world, so the world would look at us and go, yeah, you're non-essential. You're not important, and you're nothing more than a bunch of entertainment. And I thought to myself, that's sad that the world sees us that way. And I'm not totally indicting us on that fact. The world will see us as terrible anyway, no matter what we do. But there was something about what was said that really pricked me. And when I'm reading Paul, when I'm seeing what's going on in Ephesus at that time, understand that the city of Ephesus is a lot like California, if you would. It was a prosperous place. They had the great temple of Diana. Artemis was there and many other pagan worships thing. It was very affluent. There was a lot of money there, a lot of trade and commerce going on in the city of Ephesus. It was a big place with a lot going on. To be a Christian there was difficult, especially because in Ephesus, if you were a Christian, you were noticed as one because you were different from the culture. So when Paul begins to pray for these people, he says, I heard of your faith. And let me just say, not just saving faith. He will go on in this letter to them that you are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God. But that's saving faith, and there's also the practical side of faith. Faith that is lived out. Faith that we trust in God. You see, faith is some of those things that proves to the world that we believe what we say we believe. They said about, you know, when I was a youth pastor with junior high kids, I made it really kind of silly for them, but I would take one of those stools and I'd put it in the middle of the room and I would say, do you believe that stool will hold you? And the junior high kids would walk around thinking, I know that Troy, he cut one of them legs. And he just wants me to sit on it because it's going to fall. And they'd walk around, they'd look at it thinking, I got a trick up my sleeve somewhere. And they'd look at it and go, yeah, I believe it'll hold me. It's a stool. It's supposed to hold me. I go, yeah, okay. How do I know you believe that the stool is going to hold you? Oh, no. I ain't going to sit on it because you did something to it. How do you know I did something to it? Because I know you. So then you don't believe it's going to hold you. No, it looks like it'll hold me. Well, then sit down. No. See, this is the way a lot of Christians are, right? We look at Jesus, and he claims to be everything, the all in all, the everything, the riches, the glory, the power, the majesty, the hope, the peace, the joy. Do you believe it? How's your faith working that out? Are you willing to sit down on those things with Jesus? Are you willing to say, well, maybe I don't have full understanding of those riches, but I want to know, I want to sit down. But see, so much of religion in the world today has let you down. like the kooky youth pastor who probably would cut the leg and let you sit and fall, I think a lot of times we think Jesus Christ is like the religion of the world. It's not essential. It's just entertainment. It's not real. And we never really find our place on the stool, do we? But this place, he said, I heard of your practical faith. And what is the proof of that practical faith? So if they have a practical faith and they have a saving faith, he begins to, therefore, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the proof of that would be love for all the saints. Again, if we just look at it as an onion, we just peel that first layer off and go, oh, what a bunch of cool Christians. They had a little bit of faith in Jesus Christ and they loved one another. Ooh. But let's peel the onion a little bit deeper here. Because you got to understand when it says for love for all the saints, this was not something that was easy for these Christians in Ephesus. Well, how so? Well, you've heard of racism here, haven't you? I mean, I think every one of you in here is a racist. We could call you a racist because you're in church. Well, back then, that was the same kind of thought. If you were not a Jew, you were nothing more than fodder for the flames of hell. If you were a Gentile, you were worthless. If you were a Gentile, Jews and Gentiles, they don't speak. They don't talk. They don't fellowship, okay? To have a meal with them would be a blasphemy. I remember Peter with the sheet and axe. I've never eaten anything unclean. I've never been to a Gentile's house. I don't go in the door of a Gentile. Gentiles stink. And you wouldn't have anything to do with them. So this faith that's being worked out practically, they had a love for one another. What was noticeable about the church in Ephesus is that there was a love for one another. Jew and Gentile, black and white, rich and poor. They had this genuine love for one another. I've told you several times that our faith in Christ, when we see the cross, we see our sins, we're forgiven of our sins. The cross is the great equalizer. There's none of us any better than anybody else when it comes to the cross, is there? I can never boast in my salvation as if somehow I'm a cut above anybody else. I came to the cross a filthy sinner, saved by the grace of God who bestowed that upon me. It had nothing to do with me. It was a gift of God. Church, go, oh man, that's me, amen. So glad that's what I have in Christ. That's the richest. Okay, I got something to put in my pocket. You can take that home with you. So they had this great love for one another, and it was so powerful that he heard of it. The rumor around Ephesus was there's this church, see? And there's these believers that are acting weird. Well, maybe not weird. They're acting really different from everybody else. See, and I seen a Jew and a Gentile walking down the street just having a great time. And I passed by this house of a Gentile and they were having dinner. And what I saw through the window was a bunch of Jews having dinner with the Gentiles. Man, they were having a good time. Man, I'll tell you, there's something about those people. There's something about their love. There's something about their faith. There's something. They must have won the lottery. They must have got a great windfall somehow that they're just like kumbaya with everybody. And they're loving people. And the word got out and it spread and Paul got it. Therefore, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And your faith has to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he's going to make everything equal. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, you become different because of the sentence we just looked at. And your love for all the saints, I did not cease to make mention of you in my prayers. So Paul takes this group of people that he's heard about, that they have this faith, and then he begins to pray. Oh, man, if I had a soapbox up here, I'm going to get on it. Prayer is our power. Prayer is our communication. Prayer is the most essential thing that we do as Christians to move the needle of the world. The Bible would tell us that if we just had the faith of a mustard seed, we could say to Ottawa, I'll be moved. And it would move. I remember coming down that hill one day, and it was over this couple that was falsely accused, and they were in a court thing, and they were at the very end of the trial. And the verdict was going to either be guilty or not guilty. And I know these people. And I know he's a poster child for innocence. Great man. Known him for many, 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 many years. And I knew he was in a trial of his life. I remember coming down the mountain and looking at a rock, big rock in Idaho, thinking, God, I pray that he is vindicated because he is innocent. And I'm praying with all the faith that I have, and I hope my faith is more than that rock. Because I don't know. I mean, if he's found guilty, I just don't want him to do. Because I believe with all my heart that the guy's innocent. And we've been praying for years on this thing. Years and years. And it's come down to this. And Lord, I just need the faith of a mustard seed. About 12 o'clock that day, I got a call. Innocent of all charges. Faith of a mustard seed. I needed it very, very bad. So what would Paul be praying for? Now, so he tells us he's praying. Now he's going to tell us what he's praying for. And this is for us today because this is what we should be praying for one another. This is what the church should be praying constantly. And this is where we need to be in our prayer life all the time because this is so vitally important. When I think of this, I think of Acts 2:42. Where when they were gathering together, the church had just formed, and it says that they went from house to house, breaking of bread in prayers, and they were steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. And I thought about that because it's important that we remain steadfast in this doctrine. This is Pauline doctrine. This Bible, this word, this is doctrine. This isn't some denominational bent here. Like we've been studying so far in this chapter, we haven't gotten very far. But we learned even the predestination election thing is not a Calvinistic point of view. It's really a revelation of who God is. And everything that we're seeing about the grace and the cross and the inheritance and the redemption and all that stuff, this is all God's doing. So when we start to see that Paul would pray about these things, we must take notice of this and think to ourselves, this is some prayers that we need to pray. Rick always sits up and says, you need to come out on Wednesday night for 1 hour of prayer. If you don't have anything to pray about, I know you can find something. Yeah. You can find something to pray about. Well, here's something for you. Just take these verses and bring them on Wednesday night and pray them with us. It'd be awesome. Change the world with it. But prayer is such a powerful entity, and he goes on to pray for him. Verse 17, my prayer is that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Woo-hoo. His prayer is one of great power, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ would give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge. Three things right there that are so important. Wisdom. Wisdom is not knowledge. Wisdom is the experiences of life. I once was blind, but now I see. That's wisdom. Once I was in the world and I couldn't see a spiritual thing to save my life. I picked up this Bible so many times before I was in the spirit and tried to read it. It made no sense to me. I thought, what a dumb book. Doesn't make any sense. But when I was filled with the Spirit of God and saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and I began to read the Bible, it became a treasure of wisdom. It became something that forms my life, shapes my life. And it's a great book of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the Proverbs tell us. Not only pray for the wisdom, but the revelation. You see, God reveals things to us constantly. You know, I think of Romans 1:18 and following. It says, the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal Godhead and power, that you don't have an excuse. So the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. I'm not very smart, so I go, so I should be able to look around at the things that are made and see God. That's my deduction. So what do? I go look at trees and flowers and birds and bees. And I see that everything's producing after its own kind. I watch the clouds. I'm the weird guy that drives down the hill looking at the rain hitting the windshield, go, everyone's a blessing. I see everything that God is doing. Who could do that? Who could bring the rain? Who could do that? And the trees in Idaho just turns this beautiful green. All those living things, they need what God provides. Oh, we complain about it. Oh, I got my car dirty. And to the guys I work with, we're going to be off today. I say, hey, listen, we manage water. That's our job. Stop complaining. We need it. Oh, yeah, that's right. The guys I work with aren't too bright either sometimes. No offense, Michael. We need the water that God... So the invisible attributes of God are seen in everything, in everywhere. So I understand God. So I don't need an excuse. I go, yeah, there's a God in heaven. I can see it. I can understand it. This is Revelation. And let me tell you, remember we're talking about the book being the onion? Just this 6-chapter book will give you such revelation of who God is. You're going to feel, after you've read it 25, 30 times, I don't know how many times, like the richest man that ever lived. It will give to you such spiritual insight. You will understand the riches and the blessing God has for you. And you will never again say, woe is me. I just don't think I'm like them other Christians that are so blessed. No, you are blessed. You are going to be amazingly blessed. And then he wants this word in the knowledge of him. The knowledge of him is not just facts. It's not just knowing a couple Bible verses and throwing them around when you're in a conversation about Jesus. Do you know him? Do you know him intimately? Have you walked with him? Have you studied him and pointed in such a way that you go, in any given situation, I can pretty much tell you the character of Jesus Christ. I know his character. I know what he's about. I know what he's like. I've walked with him. I've seen him. I want to know him in such a way that my life would be drastically altered by his presence. It's an intimate knowledge where I want to imitate and mimic him desperately because of who he is and what he does. And when we begin to know him, we start walking differently. We start walking in this thing called love. In Ephesians, we're going to say walk in love. And Proverbs would tell us, in the book of Proverbs in 10:12, it says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sin. And Jesus' great priestly prayer in the book of John, if you want to turn there real quick, I just want you to see this change, this comes over us when we become like him and what he prays for. In John 17, starting at verse 3. I'll just start at verse 1 so you get the whole context. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given to me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, they have known that all things which you have given to me are from you. For you gave them to me, I gave them to them the word which you have given to me, and they received them, and have known surely that I have come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So what he's saying in this priestly prayer, this wisdom, this knowledge that we're talking about, he said, I had it, you gave it to me, and I gave it to them. I gave it to them in the word. The word of God is the thing that draws people to him. So this knowledge that we have, it should manifest itself in the knowledge of him. One of the things I know about Jesus is that he is truly a loving God, is he not? Now, to make the point even more powerful, I want us to turn to the Gospel of John one more time in chapter 3. No, not 3, 13. 13:34. Which is one of the most amazing passages that Jesus gave to us. Let me read it to you slowly and carefully. John 13:34 says this. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So no wonder Paul's praying for these guys to know him more intimately. See, he's saying, a new commandment I'm given to you, and I've pondered this commandment many times. There's another part where they said, oh, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment in all the Bible? What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, which is the Shema. And then he goes on to say, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if we take that last part, if you're doing these two things, loving God with everything you have and loving your neighbor as yourself, you'll fulfill the whole law. Okay. I've looked at the Ten Commandments of you. I have found that they are not ridiculous. I have found that they're not far-fetched. What I found out about them is I can't do them because I'm a sinner. Now, the second part of that equation is love my neighbor as myself. Well, look it. I know how much I love me. Let me tell you. There's probably nobody on the face of this earth I love more than me. What are you laughing at? You love yourself. What are you talking about? Let me ask you a question. When you're thirsty, do you get a drink? Oh, yes, I do. When you're hungry, do you feed yourself? Oh, yes, I do. When you want something, do you get it? Yes, I do. Why? Because I love me. I really love me. Let me tell you, this is a whole sermon about you should love yourself. No, it isn't. I know how to love me. Therefore, if I know how to love myself, which I really am well acquainted with, it's possible for me to love my neighbor like I love myself. So I think, can do. Don't want to, but can do. Right? You with me? This new commandment that Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another the way I loved you. No can do. I've thought about loving people the way Jesus loves me beyond my comprehension. Man, I love you guys. I really do. But to go to the cross for you, I don't know. Don't think so. The love of Christ is so powerful and so big. It's something that we should try to attain to when we love one another. As we begin to love one another, it's so important because what happens is when we do love one another, the whole world takes notice. We had a Valentine's dinner last night. And there's 10 of us. So we shrunk it down to one table. I made observation by looking around the restaurant, constantly looking at other people. They were looking over at us. Kelly had some great games, and we were laughing and having fun, playing games. I think I got cheated. It's okay. Let me ask you a question. Is a hen a chicken? Is a chicken a hen?
Oh, no.
We'll debate that later. Anyway, we were just having this good time. When we were going home, my wife says, hey, we should just have a supper club with those people. We had so much fun. I said, yeah, maybe we'll just exclude everybody else and have a supper club. So if you missed it, you're out. Just kidding. We would be loving you then, would we? But to love one another the way Christ loved us is so important, and it's so difficult sometimes. But when we begin to try to walk in Christ and live in Christ and love us, love each other the way he loved us, what happens? Remember, Paul said, I heard of your faith and I heard of your love. When we begin to love each other the way Christ loved us, the world notices. I guarantee you this. If we love each other the way Christ loved us, the next pandemic comes around, they will not shut the church down. They'll say, man, you guys are a powerful entity. Your love for one another and all people, would you please open your doors and keep praying for us because we're dying. We need to love one another. And I'll substantiate that even further. That's a powerful statement. But we have to have that love and trust in one another. Oh, I'm having such a good time with this. Paul is praying for all these saints to have this knowledge, to have this love. He goes on in verse 18 and he says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Now this next prayer is going a little bit deeper than just the wisdom, the revelation, and knowledge. He says, the eyes of your understanding, that word understanding is heart. The eyes of your heart might be enlightened, that you're going to know something deeper than just the surface, that you're going to know something about Christ. This is where intimacy comes in. And I was thinking about how I learned this lesson this week. The lessons that I've learned were not just in commentary. They were the living commentaries that I had to deal with. And one of them, you might remember the Super Bowl last week and Sunday. There was a particular commercial that caused a lot of controversy. It was the one about Jesus gets us. Remember the foot washing thing and all the different things that were going on? And there's been tons of criticism going on about it. And my first thought was, he doesn't get us, he saves us. Duh. And I thought about a lot of other things about it I didn't like. Jesus didn't preach hate, yet you're showing pictures of people who want to cut your head off. They don't want to wash your feet. The reality is that they'll cut your head off. You know that little coexist sticker you see? The first three symbols on it, they hate you. If you go to their country and have that little coexist, whoosh, there goes your head. They don't want to coexist. They want to hate you. So there's a problem with it all the way around. It was presenting Jesus as this cool kumbaya guy. He says, man, I get you. And so there are some issues with that. In my thinking, when I first saw it, I thought, I'm so glad that the name Jesus is on the TV at the Super Bowl. I saw that they spent $14 million on that thing. And the name Jesus comes up. And I can appreciate that. Yeah, there was a lot wrong with it. There's a lot of things I could have picked apart on it. But it comes down to if the name of Jesus gets on the TV and somebody goes, Jesus, and they see the name, it's in the name that there's salvation. And I don't care if they look it up and go, hey, wash my feet, right. Whatever. Jesus is going to be found in the word of his name. Now, you say, Troy, that's great. You're preaching. Okay, well, substantiate that because I don't like what people say. I want to hear it. Okay, you ready? Because we gots to hear it. Okay, we're going to find it in anything. We're going to look at Philippians, the book of Philippians, chapter 1, and starting at verse 12. And Paul writing again, he says this, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. What things? The beating, the imprisonment, the torture, all the things that happened. They have actually worked out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerity, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice and will rejoice. There's your substantiation. Doesn't matter so much about how it's preached as long as it's preached. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time criticizing things, and there's other convictions that I had this week. There was a YouTube thing about a guy that I highly respect and read much about, and another guy was blasting the guy and just really tearing up him something fierce. And I thought, man, I know this guy. I know him. Something's out of context here. Something's not right. And as I listened to it all the way through, there was. It was one Christian bashing another Christian, trying to discredit him and tear him down. My first thought was, where's the love of Christ in this whole thing? If you have a problem with anything I say or do, you need to Matthew 18 me. You need to come to me first and say, hey, man, I got this issue with you. Here's the problem. And you present your problem to me. And if I hear it and we reconcile, praise God. That's what he told us to do. If you won't hear, then you can go get the elders or a witness and confront it again. And then if they don't hear, then you go to the church and bring the church and get it involved. If they won't hear, then you can blast them. But you have to take the steps that the Bible puts down. Because loving each other is so vitally important. And I guarantee you in the first confrontation that we talk about whatever that problem is, it becomes clear and there is no conflict. But when we just blatantly go out and criticize other Christians because we think they're saying something they're actually not, we just put a bad name on Christ. To me, it just looked horrible, one Christian attacking another. Now, to be honest, I've been guilty of that. God convicted me of that. Because there's been times when I've looked at other ministries or other things and said, oh, well, they're way off. Or they're a problem. Or they're this or they're that. Jesus said, don't do that to my children. You see, the thing that we have to learn about each other, we're all growing in different places, aren't we? We're all at different maturity levels as this walk with God. Some of us have more revelation about Jesus than others. Some of us have more of the riches and the inheritance, and we know him, we've read our Bible more. And some people are very naive about things. We got to be very careful we don't chew up and devour people who are a little less understanding than we are. We need to love them and nurture them and bring them along in Christ. Jesus had Peter, James, John. He had Judas Iscariot. He had the dumbest people on earth as far as I read in my Bible. Have you read your Bible? They weren't bright. They were fishermen. They were uneducated. They were boastful, proud, arrogant, like you, like me. And Jesus hung out with them for 3 years. Have you ever seen a criticism of those disciples in your Bible? No. He just kept teaching, correcting, admonishing, exhorting, building, growing. And I'll tell you what, you're here today because of one of those 12 knuckleheads. One of those guys, those buffooneries, told somebody about the love of Jesus Christ. And they grew, and they grew, and they grew, until we got to the church today. So be very careful how we approach these things. Because this enlightenment of the heart is an understanding of the heart of Christ. When I understand the heart of Christ, I look at people and go, oh man, these are blood-bought children of God. These people are your treasure. You got to understand something. He's going to go on and tell us here in a minute. But this is what God gets for his treasure, his reward. Some people think, oh, well, you know, when it's all done and, you know, the millennium's all over, we just go to heaven. It's going to be the cosmos that's the most important thing. I mean, that's awful beautiful. No. Nothing that God has ever created is more important than you. And far be it from us to tear down a soul that Jesus died for. Understanding would be enlightened. Now notice what he goes on to say here. Your heart would be enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling, which are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities, powers, might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is in the age to come. So there's things here he's asking us to understand about this prayer, isn't it? First of all, he's saying, I want you to know this hope. I want you to know this great hope that we have in him. We have this hope. And then he wants us to know the exceeding power that we have. You ever feel like a weakling as a Christian? Like you have no power? That's because you haven't read. Or maybe you haven't peeled the onion back far enough. But he wants us to know that we have this exceedingly great power towards us who believe according to his working as my power. So how much power do you have? How much power do I have? What's the power that we have? Oh, it's the same power that rose Jesus from the dead. How much power is that? Nobody's ever done that before. Jesus rose from the dead. God raised him from the dead, and he in like manner will raise you from the dead. He is the first fruit. Guess what? We follow the first fruit. If God resurrected him, he's going to resurrect us. And that's the beautiful part of this great power he wants us to know. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants you to know, you know what the greatest power that man will ever know is? The greatest power of all time? The greatest of the greatest of the greatest? There's anything. People have done a lot of stuff, okay? We've made jets that fly, I don't know, several hundred miles an hour. We've been to the moon. We've walked on the moon. We've done a lot of stuff. But there's no power. No one has ever risen anybody from the dead. Only God. It's greater power than anything that man will ever know. And by the way, he says it is the power that works within you. It works within you. So if I have the power that rose Jesus from the dead, my life should be extremely different. When it comes to the enemy attacking me, I rebuke him in Jesus' name. And guess what? He's got to flee. He has to flee. He can't touch me. When something happens in my life and I bring it before God, he's answering me according to his perfect will. And I want his perfect will, believe me, more than I want mine. I've already prayed, God, can you give me my will? Can you do it my way? Can you have my thing? And it's been a disaster. I'd much rather have his will for my life, no matter what it is. I've come to know and I've come to believe that his will for my life is the single greatest thing that will ever happen to me. And I want that will, and I want to know that. And that's what he's getting on about here, that you would know the power. And he really elaborates on the exceeding greatness. You see the words there? The exceeding greatness of his power? Oh, man, this power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ and raised him from the dead. And he seated him far above all the principalities and powers. So who's ruling? Who's reigning? Who's the boss? Who's in charge? He's sitting where? The right hand of the Father. Raised him from the dead, far above all principalities, all powers, all dominions, every name that is named, not only in this life, but in the life to come. You have nothing to fear. Verse 22. He put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fulfills all in all. Well, one of the greatest prayers I've ever read in my life. He's put all things under his feet, and he's the head of the church. He's the head of the church. Hello? He's the head of the church. Amen. Not me. He's the head of the church, which is his body. What's his body? Y'all. That's Texan. Y'all are. You all are the body of Christ, and he is the head. So where does the power lie? In the body of the Christ who is the head. We have this power, this dominion, this thing over every name, over every demon, over the principalities and powers of darkness. We win. We're victorious because of him. If you don't know that, you just got to peel the onion a little bit further back. You're going to find it. Because it's throughout the Bible. It's all over. And he's gonna keep harping on it in Ephesians. At the very end, he talks about putting on the whole armor of God so that we may be able to stand against this creeper, this accuser, this demonic forces, this evil that's prevalent in the world. We win. We stand strong against it. You're under any kind of addiction, God's got the power to get you out. God, you need healing, God's got the power to fix it. God has got the power in every aspect, in every area of your life. You just got to know him. I'll tell you, it's not a name it and claim it thing. I'm going to tell you, that's a fallacy. That's wrong. If you don't know him, you don't know power. So much so. Remember Jesus talking to people. It says, many of you will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I cast out demons in your name? Didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I do miracles in your name? What does Jesus say to them? No, he says, depart from me, for I don't know you. So it's possible that there are tricks and things and magic and weird stuff that happens in the world apart from the power of God, but they're just minimal, and people claim it in the name of Jesus Christ, but they don't know him. It's so important that we know him and that these things that God does through us, what I find so interesting, it just humbles us. I can never take credit. If I was to pray over somebody who was dead and they rose from the dead, I wouldn't say, hey, I'm going to write a book. I'm going to tell how I did it, like I did something. I realize that there's nothing I do on this earth or touch or speak or say that isn't driven by the Holy Spirit. The power of God gives us the ability to do the things that are amazing. Amen, I need the Holy Spirit. Yes, church. It's available. It's for you. Well, stand with me and we'll close in prayer. I want to pray for you what Paul prayed for them. Simple prayer, and I just want you to affirm it in your own heart, in your own lives, as we close this morning. Paul says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to this church the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Lord, I pray that their eyes of their understanding, their hearts would be enlightened, that they would know what is the hope of his calling on their lives. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that we would know what we have in Christ? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power that we have, that works towards us and in us and through us, according to the working of his power when you raised Christ from the dead and you seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities, powers, dominions. Every name that is named, not only in this age, but which is to come. You put all things under his feet. You put all things under our feet. You became the head of the body. You became the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fulfills all in all. Lord, my prayer is that they would believe this, that they would understand this, that they would absorb it, that their eyes would understand it, that they'd grasp it with the depths of what you want them to grasp. Lord, enlighten us today, enrich us today, guide us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.